particular three-piece gospel text known as one of the Markian sandwiches in the Bible. There are a few instances in the Gospel of Mark where he will have one story or one parable. There will be, it looks like a different story or an instruction, and then that section will end kind of going back to the first story. And Mark has seven of those in his gospel, and it's called a Markian sandwich. And it has to do with Jesus cursing the fig tree and then cleansing the temple, and then the lessons that come out of the withered fig tree. So let me read that for us this evening. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he will find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So when they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he will not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When the evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." So far, the reading of God's words. May God bless it in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's a interesting passage. It's a perplexing passage, and it's even more so when you consider the perplexing reaction from many people throughout history. One of the philosophers of times past wrote a book attacking Christianity called "Why I'm Not a Christian," and included this narrative as one of the reasons why he doesn't believe in Jesus or Christianity. And he said that it's such an indecent display of Jesus' powers, just vindictive fury to an innocent plant. And this, he says, manifests behavior that is not conducive, or consistent even with a righteous man, let alone to the Son of God. And there are scholars, there are commentators who are very perplexed by this passage. How can Jesus perform a miracle of destruction? What a terrific waste of supernatural power. And so it's quite challenged and challenging to the human imagination. What in the world is Jesus doing here? And I would like to answer that And while I do that, I would like to go into a study of biblical theology of fruitfulness, because this passage, although it does have lessons about the power of prayer, the sin of hypocrisy, it really is about fruitfulness. It's a call for fruitfulness. And I would like to see that in detail. So yeah, this passage does have an instruction on prayer. It does says that you have to have faith, and whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart but believes, he will get that. But Jesus is not speaking about just about any mountain. He's pointing with his finger and saying, if you say to this mountain, and he's talking about the temple mountain in Jerusalem, where the city of Jerusalem is and where the temple of Jerusalem is. And he says, you will tell, if you have saving faith, you will tell that old man-made, merit-based religion to be cast into the sea. And that's how you will have salvation, faith in God. He's talking about the whole system of religion that had turned the temple of Jerusalem into a den of thieves. He said, you will expel that kind of thievery from the life of the people of God. And so it's not that you should have faith to, you know, want to become a chicken if you want to. You know, it's for that particular thing. It's to defeat the men and the desires for man-made religion and regulations in our hearts and in the system of the time. And we got to understand also a little bit about the horticulture of the day. Everybody says, like, but isn't Jesus so not reasonable to require figs and fruits from a tree that is out of season? Starting from the Balkans in my country, there's all kinds of hybrids of fig trees. And those hybrids extend throughout the Mediterranean Sea. And you have figs that usually give their fruit in September, end of August and all of September. But then you'll have hybrids of trees that they all bear fruit in April and May. That for as long as the tree has leaves, for as long as the tree is luscious, there will be fruit. And so timing is not of the matter when you want figs from the tree. Is it luscious? Does it have leaves? And so Jesus sees leaves, a very fruitful looking tree, and when he gets closer to it, he sees that that tree is bare. The tree has the appearance of fruitfulness, but is fruitlessness. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jehovah, incarnate this time, comes to his people. This is what is going on right now. Comes to his people looking for fruits. And this is not the first time he's done that. In the Old Testament, we know he enters the Garden of Eden and walks with Adam and Eve and instructs them and tells them to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over everything and produce a nation of worshipers that will produce a nation of worshipers until they fill up the whole world and extend the temple to the ends of the earth. And he wants that fruit and that fruitfulness generationally. And we know that this call to fruitfulness is throughout the Bible. And here it is, Jehovah God, the incarnate Son of God, comes on earth and looks for fruit in the lives of his people. And so this evening, I will have three quick, points for all of us recovering South Baptists. just 3 points, but in kind of a progressive Presbyterian fashion, a short biblical theology of fruitfulness. And I want to see first this call to fruitfulness and the cross that leads to fruitfulness and then the consummation of fruitfulness. And so what we have here truly in chapter 11 is this expectation, this reasonable expectation from the Lord to find fruit in our lives. Spiritual fruit, fruit of all spiritual kinds. And so, for example, throughout the Genesis, starting with Adam and then again with Abraham, tells Abraham to be fruitful. Then after Abraham, Isaac tells him to be fruitful. And then after Isaac tells Jacob to be fruitful. And then so on. This call to fruitfulness continues throughout the Old Testament. And it's not only throughout the Testament, it's the first 5 books of the Bible, it's throughout the whole Old Testament. In Isaiah 3:14, for example, Israel is described as God's own vineyard. The Lord will enter into judgment and with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. I would like for you to open and read a few verses with me in Isaiah 5. Again, throughout the Old Testament, we see that God compares his people with a vineyard, sometimes with a fig tree, sometimes with a grape vineyard, sometimes with other kind of trees. But throughout the Old Testament, the people of God, the covenant people of God, are compared to a fruitful nation, to a fruitful plant of many kinds. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses, we read, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved," whom we know it's Christ, "a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared it out of its stones and planted it with the choicest wine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a vine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command with clouds that they shall not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." And so we see in the major prophets this idea that the nation of Israel is to be fruitful and is to be really the first fruits of God, and all they had was coming from God. In Psalm 1, for example, when if we're to go back to Psalm 1, quite a few pages, in Psalm 1 describes the life of a saved man. Now, I know that in all of our Bibles it does say, "Blessed is he," is the man, or "happy is the man," which is the same thing in Old Testament Hebrew mind. Only a blessed man is a happy man, and also the other way around. But it really needs to read like the blessed man. This is what the blessed man does. Okay, this is what the saved man does. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the path of the sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, and in his law he meditates day and night. And verse 3, which we need right now, it says, the blessed man, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Yeah, this is the life of a blessed man. This is the life of a saved man. This is the life of a covenant-keeping man and covenant-keeping community and covenant-keeping church. And so we have this throughout the Old Testament. It's a foundational metaphor for Israel's spiritual health. In Isaiah 27, for example, we've got another interesting verse. It says, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and will fill the whole world with fruit. So prophet Isaiah is saying there will come a day, and whenever it speaks of in the days to come, generally speaking, maybe 99% of times, it speaks about the last days, the days of the first visitation of the incarnate God, the first coming of Jesus, of Christ on earth. And he says, in those days, what will happen is that the people of God will fill the whole earth with fruit. And it seems that this will be a continuous event. It's the meaning in the text. Now I have to point out that it's important to recognize that in the Garden of Eden, trees were not supposed to bear fruit seasonally, but year-round, every month. Because that's what Adam and Eve were supposed to eat, fruits and veggies. Not according to season. Blood was not introduced yet. There is no meat to eat. They are going to feed year-round on fruits that were going to be produced year-round by those trees. And you'll have to wait for until we come to the last chapter in Revelations for you to be sure that that is how things were supposed to be, because that's how things will be. But just like God's garden, God's people are to be fruitful year-round. In Micah 7, in verse 1, there's another very interesting passage. Many prophets describes God as inspecting Israel for early figs. Okay? Many prophets describe God as inspecting Israel for early figs as a sign of spiritual fruitfulness. Listen to what Micah 7:1 says. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The first ripe fig are those ones that are partaken in May and June. And so Jehovah God comes to his people and finds no first ripe fig that my soul desires, no first fruits from the fig. There is none. And so in those two exiles, in the Assyrian and Babylonian exile, God pours out his wrath on his people. In Jeremiah 29:17, we read that, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten that they cannot be eaten. And so this fruitlessness is judgment. And that's what Jesus is doing. This is what Jesus is cursing the fig tree. It's a curse from God for their fruitlessness. And so immediately Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael, they shall immediately come to their senses and said, this is a prophetic moment. This is an eschatological moment. Judgment has arrived on our covenant-breaking nation. We are a fruitless fig tree, and Jesus, the Son of God, Jehovah incarnate, has come for judgment. And so, throughout his ministry, Jesus continues to speak about the necessity of good fruit and spiritual fruit. He says, for example, in Matthew 3:8, says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, he's talking to all these Pharisees and Sadducees and all these people that listen to John the Baptist preach and kind of try to be in good terms with John the Baptist. And now Jesus' ministry is getting stronger and bigger than John's ministry. And now he's the ultimate prophet in Israel. And now they want to be good with Jesus. And they go and they, you know, are trying to flirt with him. And Jesus says, none of that. Just bring me the fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid on the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And Jesus continues his teaching on bearing fruit, on necessity and the call to bear fruit, when he says in Matthew 7, verse 16, says, you will recognize them by their fruits. So he says, okay, not me, not only I am supposed to be looking for fruits, you are supposed to be looking for fruits in your covenant community too. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from whistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but this diseased tree bears bad fruit. And every tree, he continues later on, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. And Jesus says, look for good fruit. Look for fruit. Give fruit. And expect that as I expect them. And so, so what we have here, we have Jesus in the sandwich, who starts with a fig tree, with the condemnation of Jerusalem, and ends with a fig tree, saying that Jerusalem is this fig tree, as we have seen throughout the scriptures, except that there is no fruit. There is the appearance of spiritual life. I mean, when you went during Easter week in Jerusalem, and it's Easter week when Jesus is saying this thing, this is just a couple of days before his crucifixion, the whole country is there. They're spending money left and right. They're buying sacrifices. They're offering sacrifices. They're having dinners. They're cleansing themselves for worship. There is some, you know, it's a national event. There is joy. There's banners on the street, I suppose. I'm just picturing it in my mind. There's probably songs and people that are singing songs everywhere, and people praying on street corners and showing off their spirituality and their religion. And everybody's talking theology about the Jesus whom they accepted and respected as Hosanna, the Son of David, just the day before. And it looks like here's a nation, a pious nation, a nation that prays even on the corner streets, a nation that worships, a nation that has a temple, and the temple is full of people buying and selling, and everybody's interested to buy and sell things that they need to offer to God. It's a nation that looks luscious from afar, with big, big green leaves. But it's a mountain that needs to be thrown into the sea by prayer and faith. And Jesus says, there's no fruit. It's a fake fruitfulness. And so the question at this point becomes, if this is first of all our call to fruitfulness, what is the solution? And as with everything in the Bible, we come secondly to the gospel. Faith in Jesus. Faith in the resurrected Jesus as the source of our fruitfulness. There is a very interesting passage that I find it always fascinating. Some of the connections that the Apostle Paul makes about those things. Open with me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul picks up this theme of fruitfulness and says, here is the solution. Here is what God did for us, what we could have not done for ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 15, he presents the cross as the solution to our fruitfulness. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by men came death, by men also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And so, Paul saying that, okay, this is the solution. Jesus is the first fruit. The question is, but why doesn't he say just fruit, but says the first fruit? There is a wonderful connection with Leviticus 23. Did you know that as soon as Easter week is done, which is on Friday, Saturday is Sabbath, on Sunday was the feast of the first fruits. And Jesus rose from the dead on the Sunday of the first fruits. And that's the connection that the Apostle Paul is doing here. Open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus 23, we see God through Moses explaining what this feast is all about. It really is the feast of harvest. So the harvest lasts about 50 days, and we'll come to that, why that's important, quite a few weeks. And so in Leviticus 23, in verse 10, we read these words. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so, and he says, it shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So what we have here is God commands Israel to bring the first sheaf of their barley harvest to the priest on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. And this is what is called the Feast of the First Fruits. And it was a pledge that the rest of the harvest belongs to the Lord. It was both a thanksgiving of the people of God, and it was also an anticipation of the people of God. If the first sheaf was acceptable, the rest of the harvest was sanctified. Jesus, Paul says, was the first sheaf. And he was accepted by God. That's what resurrection means. His sacrifice was accepted, and therefore the rest of the harvest, all of us, is sanctified. And so it was purposefully on the providence of God that on this very day, the Sabbath following Passover, Jesus rose from the dead. And for Paul, this is absolutely not a coincidence. Christ is the first fruit, this time not of grain, but of a new humanity. His resurrection is not only proof of his victory over death, but a down payment, a guarantee of a greater harvest to come. The resurrection of all those who belong to him. And so it says that Paul says, Adam was the first man and through him came death, but Christ, the second Adam, reverses the curse. Just as the first fruits of the field indicated that more grain was on the way, so the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of all those who are united to him. And so this agricultural metaphor that we find in the prophets in the Old Testament becomes an eschatological reality. The harvest has begun with the resurrection of Jesus, and the church is its unfolding fulfillment. And speaking of fulfillment, let's talk about the last point, the last seed, the completion of it, or the consummation of it. I said that the feast of harvest starts, the harvest starts with the feast of the first fruits, the Sunday after the Friday. And it lasted 50 days. And another word for 50 days is Pentecost. And that ended the harvest. And you will see, you'll think, here is again a seasonal harvest. 50 days, once a year. That's all you get. But then the Holy Spirit falls on the church. And the 50th day of the harvest is not anymore the last day of the harvest. It's just one of the many days of a continuous harvest. On the day of Pentecost, the church becomes fruitful every day of the year. Every day of the year with faith. Like that one that will throw a mountain on the sea with repentance, as the first fruit of a redeemed soul, and with true worship, like the ones that the Father wanted for his temple in Jerusalem. And so Jesus has conquered the grave and has begun the cultivation of a new humanity, where the last Adam had fallen, the new Adam had emerged victorious. The first one fell on a great garden. The second one won on a garden tomb. And so this resurrection is not an isolated miracle. It's the beginning of the new creation. The resurrection is God's declaring that the true harvest has become. The whole world is ripe for harvest. And so in Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost, otherwise known as the Feast of the Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest, 7 weeks, 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits, God pours out His Spirit. Now, Peter's sermon, the first Christian sermon, results in thousands of people being added to the church. And it's a fulfillment of all the Testament, Old Testament expectations. But that's the difference. Now, this New Testament fig tree, the church, is fruitful in season and out of season. It's fruitful every day of the year. And it's a great moment. we read together Isaiah 27:6. The prophet says, in days to come, which is the last days, that starts with the resurrection of Jesus and with the pouring of the Spirit. That's when the last days start. And we're still in the last days until the last day comes. In this moment, he says, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom, and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Now this church, the new Israel, is filling up the whole world with fruit. And so, similarly in Micah 4 foresees a time when many people shall come to the mountain of the Lord, desiring to learn His ways and walk in His path. And it's this image of spiritual hunger and transformation and of global fruitfulness rooted in the Word of God that is going forth in power. And so when the Spirit sends believers throughout the Gospel, throughout the Book of Acts, they are always producing fruit, not by coercion, but by the power of the divine life working in the Christians. How does this story end? How is this truly consummated in the end? Well, we see in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14-20, John sees Christ in a vision, the Son of Man seated on a cloud, wearing a golden crown and holding in his hand a sharp sickle. And then he hears an angel that cries out, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. The Lord who sowed the seed, his own body, came forth as the first fruit, and now is producing a new humanity, a new creation, a new harvest, and he's bringing this to completion. When we read in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22, and verse 2 speaks of the tree of life and says that the 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. And that's how we know that the Garden of Eden, as I promised, produced fruit year round. The old earth is outdone and undone. New heaven and new earth. The earth is fruitful all the time. And God's people are fruitful all the time. The redeemed will live in eternal fruitfulness, nourished forever by the life of God, and no longer will be a curse, any barrenness, only abundance and joy and communion with the risen man. And so, when you trace this magnificent theme of fruitfulness in the Bible, you think, now what are some of the practical things we need to do in order to bear fruit? Well, Jesus says immediately when he spoke in Matthew 3, repentance. Okay, good fruits bearing with repentance. It calls us to what Luther said, all of life is repentance, in his first thesis of the 95. All of life is repentance. Jesus speaks in Mark 11, says, you got to have faith. You got to have faith. Saving faith. Faith in the work of God and not in the work of men. He talks about the temple, Jerusalem, which is now the church, as the place where all the nations are to worship God. The house of the Lord is a house of prayer for all the nations. This is where worship happens. The world is coming to the United States of America. And it's up for grabs. And the church should bring in all this harvest that the Lord is gifting to the United States. All these immigrants of all the languages and colors and ethnicities is the fruit that the Lord wants to be brought into his harvest house. There's many, many more implications and applications that come out of it. A house of worship for all the nations, but also fruitfulness in the way we look at the world and we interact with the world. Jesus said, go into the whole world and make disciples. Missions and evangelism in U.S. and out of U.S. Fruitfulness in our daily life as parents. Fruitfulness in our daily life as professionals, teachers, engineers, artists, politicians, students, and learners, wherever you are called to bear fruit for Christ and to not be like the Jerusalem of old. You have the Holy Spirit and you have a risen Christ. You have everything you need to be fruitful. So let's go and be fruitful and multiply ourselves spiritually in every place and in every way. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which helps us to know that Jesus is our northern star. Holy Spirit, help us to abide in Christ as He holds on to us. Christ, we pray that to give us more faith while we have faith. Lord, we pray that you will make us fruitful. Without you, we have nothing. We can bring nothing on our own. But in you, we can be fruitful. And Lord, we pray to make us faithful and make us fruitful every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.